Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We continue to take time to address the Ten Commandments, and here we are on the 10th commandment this morning. Only four parts of this one commandment left. I'll just check if you're paying attention. No gasps, and so it must be going well. But we're not going to do four parts on the 10th commandment. We're only going to do one part, and then we'll do the epilogue in the coming weeks. We rejoice this morning as we come again to God's moral law that he had written on the hearts of men and all those who bear his image, that he gave to Adam in the garden as not only a rule of life, but as a duty as a creature. Added to that moral law, we know he gave Adam a positive law, a covenantal law, whereby he was proffered a better existence. And though Adam breaks God's law and breaks all his commandments as well as his covenantal law and casts all his progeny into fallen humanity, into sinful nature, he does not remove the requirement of his law from his rational creatures. But yet it is marred, it is covered, it is twisted, it is lost in some way by fallen man. And so the Lord in his providence and his love and care and sovereignty has saw fit to now write this law in recorded now in his word, recorded on stone tablets as a part of covenant law, but also as it stands apart, we recognize it as moral law. And so still relevant, still binding on all men in all places at all times. And we rejoice in another Lord's Day as we look at this law, we look at its requirement, we see our utter failure to hold up and to meet its requirement so that we may run with open hearts, joyful hearts to the Lord Christ who has fulfilled its righteous requirement. Yet we cannot do that running if we have not done some crying or some repenting, some mourning as we see our fallen nature before God's righteous law. And so we look at it again one last time as it relates to the commandments to see where Christ's righteousness reigns, and may our gratitude grow. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 20. I'll be reading 1 through 21. We'll be addressing just verse 17 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." So Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him come may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help again in prayer this morning. O Lord, it will be only by your help and your spirit that this word will be made profitable to our ears, that it will edify our lives. It will only be by your spirit that the words of your servant will be true to your eternal word. May it be so according to your will. May it be to your glory alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been endeavoring these many weeks to agree with the Holy Spirit through Paul by affirming that this law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We remember that we have been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." As I said, these Ten Commandments are a summation of God's moral law, his eternal character, that which binds, that's binding on all men in all places at all time. We've been affirming that it not only must be preached to unregenerate sinners in order to convince them of their sin and misery, and so impel them to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel, but it must be preached to us believers also. It must be preached to us as a rule of life in order that it would excite us to trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity to him. It was our Lord that summed up this moral law into two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so last week we had turned our attention to the ninth commandment, where we saw that the believer, as being born of the new creation, born in the likeness of the last Adam, has been given a heart to love truth, and by faith is united to the one who is truth. And so we are to speak the truth to our neighbors in love. This morning, we cap our study of the Ten Commandments with the Tenth Commandment, where the believer, having been delivered from the domain of darkness, and so is to be committed to their Father's care, that no good thing is withheld from them, and so freed to rest in the providence of the Lord. We'll look at its scope and its obligation, with a note on its application, and then we'll look at its functionality throughout biblical revelation, where we will see ultimately how Christ has obeyed it and effectually how it benefits us who are in Christ. Its scope of this commandment is one of immediate broadness in many ways. Because we come to the previous commandments and when we kind of infer and imply, the 10th commandment gets straight to it. For to covet is not a behavior. It may lead to a behavior. It may lead to an action, but ultimately it is an affection of the heart. It is a condition of our mind. And so as things that rest in our hearts and we think of in our minds, it goes into every aspect of our life, and we'll see how it is what's known as the mother sin as it relates to the Ten Commandments. Here in the Tenth Commandment, there is no escape as to the nature of the moral law. There may be outward conformity to it, and that is a kind of righteousness, but the righteousness that justifies must be a whole righteousness. Righteousness in thought, word, and deed. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. For the Pharisees believed the former was going to justify them before the Lord. Jesus taught the latter. In Mark 7, beginning in verse 14, we read, Christ called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." When the Lord addresses a Jewish person and he teaches them something about the truth of God's word as he does here, and he says, "Are you so lacking in understanding?" When he questions whether or not, "Have you ever read?" It's one of the things that should tip us off to know that Christ is not here presenting a new dimension of the law that he brings into reality when he preaches it or teaches it. He's teaching the dimension of the law that it was there always. It was available to them to understand through the old covenant, yet polluted by the teaching of the Pharisees, the disciples fell prey to their understanding of outward conformity only to the law. And so they didn't understand what his parable was about. And so he declares to them that it's what comes out of the heart, not what goes into the mouth, that defiles a person. Christ points specifically to deeds of coveting and wickedness. These things come out of the heart of men. This tenth commandment, do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's goods. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, ox, or even his donkey. Anything that belongs to your neighbor, do not covet. Well, it would probably be helpful if we define our terms this morning. Covet can describe a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. This desire being stimulated by perception of the beauty or desirability of what is coveted. When we think of coveting, We need to think of our hearts and our minds. We need to think of not just what we see, but how we interpret what we see. What we perceive to be good or perceive what we see in the possession of another, perceive it to be good, and then desire it to be in our possession because we believe that we deserve it or that our lack of it is of some oversight. So covet describes a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another, this desire being stimulated by perception of the beauty or desirability of what is coveted. Augustine simply defines covetousness as to desire more than enough. To covet is to desire more than enough. It's an inordinate desire. It's a consuming desire. It's a disorderly desire where it becomes this preeminent or supremely important thing to you. But there is a judgment in your life of lack. There is a judgment in your sight of excess or goodness. And then you desire to have it for your own. You can also just lament your lack of it. We may think that just our wishing we had more, it's not that I wish I had my neighbor's things, but I wish I had more of my things or nicer of my things or different my things. And that's not coveting. We'll find that coveting addresses that. Because in that way, you may not covet after your neighbor's goods. But since all things are owned by our Lord, as he is the creator of all things, we covet the things of the Lord, and we do not trust in his providence. What are the sins forbidden? As our helpful forebears wrote them down in catechisms, here is, again, the Westminster Larger Catechism, very helpful for me during this study. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his, that is our neighbor's. Discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is our neighbor's. What are the duties required? We know that there is not just things forbidden in this commandment, that there is actually a requirement. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. We might be able to sum that up to say that as soon as you are displeased with God's direction, even a tiny bit, you have broken the 10th commandment. If you have been displeased with God's providence in your life, even a tiny bit, you have coveted and so broken the 10th commandment. Here, the law thunders. I think the order is of some significance to the commandments, and certainly the way the revelation was recorded. Because after the 10th commandment, though we know it's after the giving all 10 commandments, but the ordering of the commandments make it so the 10th commandment comes last. And verse 18 says, all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes. Here in the 10th commandment, the law thunders. The Apostle Paul said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Certainly, Paul is not contradicting himself where he says all are under the law, that there's a law, a moral law to be known by all rational creatures. He's not saying that I didn't know anything of the law, but he's saying it became crystal clear to me when I read God's special revelation. And it said, you shall not covet. And it would be that he may in some way have desired that his life would then be conformed to that law, but instead, because of his fallen nature, his sin was actually excited. His sin was seized an opportunity to produce coveting in him. We find that in the 10th commandment, the law thunders. Because we are sons and daughters, naturally, of the first Adam. We have inherited a fallen nature. And so we, through that fallen nature, disorder our affections. So our affections are not on heavenly things by nature or by our fallen nature. They're on earthly things. And this is the nature of covenant or coveting. Is that we seek the earthly over the heavenly. Thomas Watson said, a covetous man, having had a relish of the world, pursues after it and never ceases until he has got it. But he neglects the things of eternity. He hunts for the world and only wishes for heaven. We've talked to those neighbors, those people, those unbelievers who want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. From what you're describing, I want to go to heaven. You know, I want to be forgiven. But it's a wish in their mind. They don't desire it. They don't pursue after it. They hunt after worldly goods. They covet their neighbor's goods. Our Lord in Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Lord is talking about the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven, its preeminence for us, because it's the only thing that is lasting. It's the only thing that will outlive our mortal bodies. And so should it not be the thing that orders our affections? As I said, it's said to be a mother sin, that is a sin that which births all other sins. All sins tend to be this way, but covetousness is this way. Again, Thomas Watson, helpful for me, says, it breaks the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but one. When the covetous man has more gods than one, mammon is his god. Money, worldly goods are his god. He has a god of gold, therefore he is called an idolater. Covetousness breaks the second commandment, you shall not make any graven image. You shall not bow down yourself to them. A covetous man bows down, though not to the graven image in the church, yet to the graven image in his own coin. Covetousness is a breach of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Absalom's design was to get his father's crown, which was covetousness. But he talked of paying his vow to God, which was to take God's name in vain. Covetousness is a breach of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A covetous man does not keep the Sabbath holy. He will do his business on a Sabbath instead of reading or attending to the things that the Lord has set aside for that day. Covetousness is a breach of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. A covetous person does not honor his father. He does not help him in his necessities. Nay, he will get his father to make over his state to him in his lifetime so that the father may be at his son's commands. We see that as exampled in the prodigal son. Covetousness is a breach of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Covetous Ahab killed Naboth to get his vineyard. How many have swam to the crown in blood? In other words, those that sought power through blood. Covetousness is a breach of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. It causes immorality. You read of the hire of a harlot, an adulteress for money, sets both conscience and chastity to sale. Covetousness is a breach of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. It is the root of theft. Covetous Achan stole the wedge of gold. Thieves and covetous are put together. Covetousness is a breach of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. What makes the perjurer take a false oath but covetousness? He hopes for a reward. It is plainly a breach of the tenth commandment. One who supremely loves the things of this world, covets his neighbor's house and goods, and endeavors to get them into his own hands. Thus you see how vile a sin covetousness is. It is a mother sin. It is a plain breach of every one of the Ten Commandments. It's why the Lord tells when we're concerned, and he's teaching about being anxious of things, and he's talking about worrying about what we will wear and what we will eat. He tells them that they ought to put their treasure in heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This isn't just that if you know you have earthly treasures, then your heart will be heavenly minded. But this is that if your heart is turned towards heavenly things, so then you will see your heavenly treasure. It is not the possession or necessarily the desire for earthly goods. It's whether those desires are above all heavenly good. All heavenly good that the Lord has for you. And there's one thing you should know, or you should come to understand as you read Scripture, that you should come to understand as you read the Gospels and see Christ's life, is that the heavenly good that the Lord has for you often comes packaged in suffering. So if breaking the 10th commandment breaks all 10 of the commandments, then it follows that it also breaks the two great commandments. Desiring what others have at their expense is a violation of the two greatest commandments. Do we weep when others weep? Or do we rejoice when others weep? Do we rejoice when others rejoice, or do we weep when others rejoice? In sports, as I grew up playing sports as a child, this was the difference between a good winner and a bad winner, and a good loser and a bad loser. Could you accept the loss and the win for the opposing team? Or did I covet it so much that I would want anything but them not to have it? Seems counterintuitive to a competitive mentality. But there is a way to win well that we can rejoice that the other team accomplished their desire at defeating my team. I speak as a 43-year-old man who didn't know that at 16, but I can look back and see where coveting was at work in my heart in those times. Desiring what you don't have at the expense of contentedness is a violation of the first commandment. Desiring what you don't have at the expense of contentedness is a violation of the first great commandment. Covetousness and contentment are opposites. We'll see one of the remedies for covetousness is divine contentment. At the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels, after having brought Lot and his family out of the city, when they had brought them outside, it says in Genesis, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." There is no leaving covetousness casually. Lot and his family were not to just walk out of Sodom. They were to run and flee. And when they were out, they were to flee even farther. There is no leaving covetousness casually. You must flee. And as it was under the assistance and direction of those heavenly messengers, you cannot flee in your own strength. You cannot flee to another city of man. But like Lot, you must escape to the mountain of the Lord, that is Christ. Run with haste as if you would be swept away in the current. We find covetousness under every sinful rock and turn and affection in our hearts. It's important that we consider it in its scope like that. It's important to recognize that we don't flee from covetousness into our own strength to covet less or be contented more. But we have to flee into a heavenly mountain. We have to flee to Christ. How do we see how to flee to Christ? Well, let's follow Scripture's revelation of this covenant as it unfolds in redemptive history. Adam had an obligation to this covenant. As a rational creature, he was to not covet that which was not his. He was to be contented with what had been given to him in the garden. All the trees of the garden were his, except one. Adam broke this commandment when he was discontent with his own estate. He was discontent with what God gave to him and coveted that which God had forbidden. You know you're at risk, or you know you're coveting. We can admit to coveting because we have forgiveness in Christ. Because sin will make you focus on what you don't have, on what you perceive to be lacking. And perception is an interpretation of your vision, of your surroundings. So you see something and you say, "I don't have it," which means I lack it, or I lack something I need. It foiled Adam in the garden when he looked upon the tree and the fruit. It foiled Eve as well, for she looked upon the fruit. She made rational judgments about it with no thought of what the Lord had told her. She saw that it was good for food, desiring to the eyes, and also able to make one wise. Taking and eating, she falls and fails, and Adam falling with her into the breaking of the 10th commandment. It's interesting, the ongoing requirement of this commandment between the garden and Sinai. That's a little bit difficult to identify because it's a sin of the heart. It's a sin of the mind. But anywhere we find the desire boiling up in someone and them taking hold of it when they ought not, and God's judgment upon them, we find the ongoing requirement of this commandment. Achan, we read about in a previous commandment. The other coveting that takes place is one of the more sensual nature. And so I'll just say that in Genesis 6, God called the coveting of the sons of God after the daughters of men a great sin. What of our Lord? He kept the 10th commandment. The one who owns heaven and earth is the one who also said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is Mark Jones. He says, "The one who could have easily supplied his every need and desire only received that which came from his Father's hand." Remember in the wilderness when Satan tempts Christ, when he's hungry, he's fasted for 40 days, and he says, "Look upon these stones, turn them into bread." Christ's divine nature, he could have done that. If he could have commanded the birds of the air to come and bring him a meal. But it is not what was being supplied to him by his Father's hand. And in so he does not covet what was not given to him. He did not covet that which was not rightly his, but through patient endurance received his inheritance through the cross. Never desiring what wasn't his, our Lord overcame and fulfilled and obeyed the 10th commandment. What an amazing thing to consider this morning as we surely have hopefully recognized our lack in obedience, our lack in righteousness, to now find that there is one who was obedient, one who was righteous, and one who gave himself fully. So then how is this a benefit to us who are then in Christ? What is the remedy? Is one of them, one remedy is that we would properly value heavenly over earthly. We would properly value what is heavenly over what is earthly. This does not mean that we are like Buddhist monks who desire to do away with all desire, where you would enter into an enlightened state when you rid yourself of all desire. No, this is actually saying your desires ought to be rightly ordered. There is heavenly desires to have. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Paul writing to the Philippians, we know that in other places he wrote about something that affected him in the flesh. Asked the Lord to remove it from him. His resolution was that God's grace is sufficient. And then when he writes to the Philippians, so he considers his body and whatever it is that was plaguing him. It's common to man. For even when the young person goes into death, they die. And their body decays. For those of us that go on and are able to live a full life, we experience the decaying of this body now. So are we to inordinately transform and conform and hold on to a youthful, an understanding of a perception of youth. No, we're to look to heaven to see where our citizenship is, because there is our Savior, and so there is our hope of a body that is not, that does not decay, a body of His glory. Thomas Watson says, worldly things cannot remove trouble, the trouble of the mind. The things of the world can no more ease a troubled spirit than a gold cap can cure a headache. The things of the world cannot continue with you. The creature has a little honey in its mouth, but it has wings to fly away. Earthly things either leave us or we leave them. We must have a heavenly affection above all earthly affections. We will have earthly affections because God is, in His grace, has created this world with beauty and has given us good things. But let us never be satisfied in them. Kevin DeYoung says, we are satisfied with the fleeting pleasures of the world when we can have massive eternal satisfaction in God. So don't hear that desire is the problem. The problem is we are easily satisfied. We desire what is too small and puny. One of the best remedies for covetousness is contentment. It's available to us in Christ. If you are content with your own, then you won't covet which is not another's. Philippians 4, not that I speak from want or have learned to be for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I'm going to pause there in verse 11 to just to say that Paul is saying that he learned this. This contentedness comes with learning. It comes with a desire to learn. He says, I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, that He can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The learning was the circumstances. The being conformed to it is recognizing that we depend wholly upon Christ for strength. The best way to be contented is to believe that whatever condition you're in is the best condition for you now. For whatever condition you're in or whatever possessions you have been provided through God's providence as a loving father to His child. He has seen fit for us to have more. If He has seen fit for us to have more, we would have it. Don't believe the lie that somehow God has overlooked you in earthly good distribution, in anything that you fear you're lacking. The root of covetousness is distrust of God's providence. And so the foundation for this contentment is a faith that believes that God will provide. It's a faith that believes that God has provided in Christ all that is necessary for this life. That doesn't mean that you will never lack. That doesn't mean you will never be sorrowful or mourn. What it means is that you have a way of tempering your soul. You have a way of seeking satisfaction in those times. But no, as it was for Paul, so it will be for us. We must learn it. John Newton when he was contemplating Christ's completed work on the cross. And I'll finish with this two verses of this hymn. He wrote these words: "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us near to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God." Let's pray. O Lord, your commandment is good and holy. But we in Adam are not. We push against it. We self-justify. We make excuses for our affections. It's only by your Spirit that we would let those go, to take hold of Christ in faith. Help us, Lord, to do that for those of us that have continued to correct our gaze, continue to loosen our grip, continue to teach us that we may learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.